Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. This is God speaking. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, with which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, take it, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes the deaf or the mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go now, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it. During the week, Mick and I had a very interesting conversation. I think it was a couple of days ago. We were talking about songs, and we were talking about some of the way that songs take up Bible stories, Bible themes, and sometimes they change the story. And Mick made a very good point that generally it's all right if they're sort of helping us to think through the story. But if they're actually saying something that the Bible is not saying, then that can be quite unhelpful, can't it? Because after you've learned a song, or if you've seen a movie about a Bible story, and then you go back to the Bible account, you look at the Bible account and you think, this is very different. And then you might be tempted to think, well, which one's right? Is it the Bible or is it the film? Is it the Bible or is it the song? But of course, the Bible is God's inspired word. That's what we believe. That's what we trust. The people who wrote this down weren't just writing off their own back. It wasn't just the things that they thought. God, by his Spirit, was moving these men who wrote down these 66 books of the Bible to write words that would be true and faithful. Back in 1998, DreamWorks brought out a film called Prince of Egypt. Some of you may have seen it. I really like the film, The Prince of Egypt. It's an animated retelling of the Moses story. There's lots about it that I find very engaging. Not all of it's right. Some of it's a bit crazy. But there is a bit in The Prince of Egypt that I really like, and it's the engagement at the burning bush between Moses and God. And there's one part of that film that for me helps me think through what's going on here in reality in Exodus 3 and 4. The bit in the film that helps me to think it through is the awesomeness with which God speaks to this man Moses. Some of you may have been brought up in Sunday school, some of you may not have been, but the story of Moses at the burning bush is familiar to many people, so much so that we become over familiar with it and we think it's just God speaking out of a bush. But it's nothing like it in the rest of the Bible. Not really anything else like it in the rest of history. What must it have been like to be there, to hear God's voice, the Lord speaking? It must have been a terrifying experience for Moses. Which I think makes the reaction here of Moses even more surprising. You would assume that if you were listening to God's voice audibly, you would say, okay, whatever you say, fine. That's not what we find here, is it, actually, from Moses? It's a bit surprising. So verse 16, God speaking, go, assemble the elders of Israel. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. That's where we left the situation last week. We discovered that God is a God who not only keeps his promises, he's a God who speaks and thus reveals himself. And particularly, he reveals himself to be a saving God. That's the kind of God he is. He loves to rescue. And this is fantastic news. It means that we have a God who is concerned and who does act in our world. Most importantly, we have a God who saves, and saves through the most incredible redemptive act in all of history, the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross. That is the kind of God that Moses comes to know here in Exodus 3, who is then revealing himself all the way through Scripture, and by the time we get to the New Testament, we see really what God's saving means. When God says, I am a rescuing God, a deliverer, we start to understand what that means. He is remarkable. But the story doesn't end there. Not only is he a God who reveals himself and a God who rescues, but he's also a God who judges. And that's what I want us to consider together this morning. Now, I well understand that that is not a popular subject, but nevertheless, it is an important one, and when God mentions something in his word, then I think we do well to listen. Even if we find it uncomfortable, we must listen. I want to particularly look at the way that God deals with two very different men, Pharaoh and Moses. So firstly then, let's have a think about how he's dealing with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And really the theme here is judgment and rescue hand in hand. In verses 16 and 17, God tells Moses what to say to the leaders of Israel. He's to say that God has spoken to him. He has seen their problems. He knows their situation. More than that, he's going to do something about it. He's going to step into time and history and get involved. Now, that message that Moses is to take to the Israelite leaders relates back to a promise that was made 600 years previously. Right back at the beginning, near the beginning of the book of Genesis, God makes a promise to a man called Abraham, Moses' forefather. And the promise not only deals with Abraham's descendants, it's not just about a people, it's about a place. God had said to Abraham that his descendants would live in a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that he would give to them. And this promise is the key promise in the Bible. There are certain themes in the Bible that run right from beginning to end that are so important that as you read your Bible, it's important to pick up on those themes and see those overarching stories. Abraham's descendants, Israel, were to be God's people, that was the promise, under God's rule, under his gracious, loving rule, in his place. Those three parts of the promise, God's people under God's rule in God's place, are the arc plot of the Bible. That's how the Bible works. And the reason that that's so important is that promise to Abraham is our promise too. So the promise made 4,000 years ago to that man in the Middle East, a long way from us, is our promise. You see, we have been called to be God's people under God's rule, heading for God's place. What was originally promised to Abraham is actually now in Christ opened up to the whole world. And that means that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are God's children. We place ourselves under the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus, and we are headed for another country. That's our story. So you see, the promise to Abraham, that promise that is here being given again to the elders of Israel, is very important as we begin to grasp what God is doing today. As we're thinking about what is God about today? What's his purpose? What's his plan? And here it is. God is rescuing people. He is bringing them to himself. He is giving them this extraordinary, marvelous destiny of a promised land. The end for Israel was not to stay in Egypt. The point of the deliverance was to make them God's people and bring them into the land. So the point is that we shouldn't get all comfortable here in this world, because there is more to come. For those of us who are truly Christians, that is those of us who've truly been rescued by God, there is a future, a promised land, and that's where we're heading. Chris Wright, some of you may have come across Chris Wright. He's quite a prolific author, used to be the principal of one of our Bible colleges here in the UK, and he's written a book called The Mission of God, which has been fairly influential in recent years. This is a paragraph from it. I don't agree with everything in the book, but I think this is very good, this paragraph. He says, the Bible does not begin in Genesis 3 or end at Revelation 20. You might think, when you listen to some presentations of the Bible's message and mission, that that was true, that it starts at Genesis 3 and ends at Revelation 20. That is to say, he says, the Bible is not just about the solution to our sin problem. Genesis 3 details the fall of humanity, the temptation of Eve and Adam, and our fall into sin. And Revelation 20 is the great triumph of the Lord Jesus. He says, the Bible is not just about the solution to our sin problem and how to survive the day of judgment. It begins with creation. It ends with a new creation. So our biblical theology of mission needs to take this great beginning and great ending seriously. That's a very good paragraph. That's very helpful. It paints things on a much bigger canvas. It sees God's designs and plans by taking a step back from personally what affects me. Sin is serious. Sin is absolutely serious. But God's plans are bigger. Bigger than simply dealing with my sin. So the call is not simply to be ready for Judgment Day. It is that call. But it's not simply to be ready for Judgment Day, but rather to be ready for the promised land and the eternity that is ahead. The joy that is ahead. So the plan for Moses is that he should go and tell the elders this, and they will believe him. That's what God says after all. Verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. And then they're all to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and what they have to say to him will actually reveal something of what he's like, something of his true nature. You may think, reading through this account, that the request from Moses to Pharaoh is not quite the whole truth. See, what they ask him to do is allow them to go off for 3 days to worship God. It isn't really such a big request. The animals that the Jews would have used for their sacrifices would have been offensive to the Egyptians. So it was quite reasonable to ask to be allowed to go off into the desert. So this preliminary request and its refusal actually is very important, because it shows us something about the true nature of Pharaoh. A small, reasonable request is made and refused. See, Pharaoh really is a tyrant. He wasn't going to let the people go for any length of time at any cost, not even for a short trip, let alone true liberty. He was the only one that they should obey, the only one that they should worship. He was God on earth, and they were his. That's how Pharaoh saw it. As God says in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So God knows Pharaoh's heart. He knows what he's like. He knew that it wasn't till a mighty hand compelled him, that of course is God's hand, that he would let the people go. Pharaoh was an oppressor who was opposed to any other god. He was God. And that's very important for us to understand. Sin is a tyrant. Sin is an absolute master. It captures us and controls us and keeps us under its grip. And part of the problem with that is, unless God opens our eyes to our sin, that is part of the whole message, unless God opens our eyes to our own sin, it's very difficult to see that capture. It's very difficult to understand how ensnared and enslaved we are by sin until God steps in and opens our eyes. All the time, sin is controlling us, destroying us, and will eventually lead us into hell itself. Yes, most certainly Pharaoh needed to be shown up to be the kind of person he was. And so now that we see that, now that we see he is utterly wicked and opposed to God, his fate is not surprising. It helps us to understand why things unfold as they do in this book. What does God say in verses 20 and following? I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, every woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. God will strike Egypt, they will be plundered. Judgment on Egypt, that's what it amounts to. Israel will be free, they will be rescued, they will be delivered, but those who oppose God will be judged and punished. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is a pretty unpopular topic. It's not the kind of thing that you want to hear on a Sunday morning. You've all had a busy week, I'm sure, and you've come in and you're thinking, come on, I don't want this kind of stuff. I'd rather have something that's going to just pep me up for the weekend. But I would say to you, that's not a great way to read the Bible. It's not all just a nice comfort tale. It deals with difficult things, things that are hard to take in. But we must face it all. In our culture today, people don't talk about heaven or hell, do they? When was the last time you had a last time you had a conversation with somebody about hell? That would not go down well. I'm not suggesting that as soon as you get on the bus on Monday morning, you say, our pastor said that I need to talk to you about hell. How do you feel about that? That's probably not a good approach. But people don't want to talk about that, do they? It's very rare that people want to talk about anything like that. Everybody is accepted. That's the mantra today, isn't it? Everybody is accepted and acceptable no matter what they believe or no matter what they do. And all that stuff about judgment and hell and heaven, well, that belongs to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Isn't that some sort of bygone nonsense? Back in 2011, a man called Rob Bell, a former megachurch pastor, wrote a book called Love Wins. I don't think it's down on the shelves in the... No, thank goodness for that. Love Wins is a terrible book. It's a terrible book because he suggests in that book that God eventually will get everybody into heaven. That's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish. I'm sorry. I mean, it's so tempting. Wouldn't it be lovely if that was the way it worked? But that's not the way it works. Because through our stubbornness and rebellion, millions of people are saying, I don't want your heaven, I don't want you. And God gives us the dignity of moral responsibility. Not everyone goes to heaven. It, of course, makes Jesus a dangerous deceiver, doesn't it? Jesus is the one in the Bible who talks more about hell and judgment than anyone else. Jesus. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The loving Saviour, the one who comes to rescue, speaks about judgment and hell more than anyone. And why does he do that? Well, of course he does that because he loves. And he won't dress it up. And he'll say it as it is. God can't stand sin. It is everything that he's opposed to. He'll not let it go unpunished. And while it's true that he is a rescuing God, that is absolutely true, it is also true that he is righteous and holy and punishes wickedness. And that principle of salvation and judgment coming hand in hand, coming together at the same time, works itself right the way through the Bible. Think about some of the other accounts in the Bible of the way that God deals with us. You think about Noah. What happens in the account of Noah? Noah's saved, isn't he? It's a rescue story. But what happens to the rest of the world? It's serious, isn't it? It's sobering. Lot is saved and he's rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. But what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? In the book of Judges, this is the repeated theme in that cyclical book of Judges. There's trouble and God's people cry out for rescue and he sends a deliverer. And the deliverer, the judge, comes and rescues his people, rescues God's people by judging someone else, another group or another country. But most clearly, that motif of judgment and salvation going hand in hand is seen in Jesus Christ and what he does. He comes to save. He is Yahweh the Saver. That's what his name means. He is God come down to save. God punishes him for our sin. So there is judgment so that we can be saved. Those who put their trust in this punished Saviour are saved, and those who don't. So the application is this. Let's marvel at God's salvation, but let's not forget that he is a holy God who takes sin and rebellion seriously. We'll see that in more detail as we go through the rest of Exodus, God willing. We'll see it clearly as it points us forward to Jesus and judgment in him and rescue for us. The Christ who comes to rescue us from the wrath that is to come, says the Apostle Paul. So here at the end of chapter 3, the first hint of judgment in the midst of rescue. Then secondly, that's the Pharaoh situation. Let's see how God deals with Moses, because that's just slightly different. But again, it's pretty sobering. Signs and excuses. When we talk about judgment here, we're talking about judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ. But there's also something else that we need to be aware of here as a warning, and that's the possibility of those who are God's people angering him. Now that's a sobering thing too. Remember what God said to Moses in verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Now that's fairly definite. God has said that to Moses. So Moses should listen to that, hear it, and believe it. That's how he should respond. But what does Moses say? What if they don't believe me? Now, just think yourself into the situation. You're an 80-year-old man. This is going to be more of a challenge for some of us than others. You're an 80-year-old man. You're wandering in the desert. You see this burning bush. And then God speaks to you out of that bush. And he says, I'm sending you off to Egypt to speak to these people and they're going to listen to you. What is the first thing that you're going to say? You're probably going to say, or something along those lines. Maybe a bit more eloquent, but something along those lines. What's the first thing that Moses says? I don't think they're going to listen to me. He's speaking to God. I don't think it's going to work. This puts him in a very dangerous position. It's always a dangerous thing to contradict God, to say that he isn't right and that we know better, no matter what the reason. I think this is a gentle warning for those of us who are slightly pessimistic. A feeling, those of us who have that feeling that it's always going to work out bad. You know, it just is. It's a bit of a British thing, isn't it? Oh, it's always going to be rubbish. What's it going to be like later? Oh, it's going to rain, isn't it? And that sort of translates into our spiritual life a bit as well, doesn't it? Oh, well, church, it's not like it used to be in the old days. This place used to be full. 400 people. Oh, it's not like that anymore. Nobody wants to listen. It's hard work, isn't it? That feeling that everything's just going to not pan out as it should do If God promises in his word that he's going to do something, then we've got to believe him. We've got to believe him. That's what it means to be a person of faith. We've got to trust what he says. God is so gracious, isn't he? He's so patient with us. He doesn't berate Moses straight away for his lack of confidence or lack of faith. No, he gives him time. And more than that, he gives him three potent signs: a stick turned into a snake, a hand turned leprous and then healed again, and then later on, Nile water turned to blood. And I think those three signs that God gives to Moses are given for two reasons. The first reason is to encourage Moses. I think that's why God gives him those signs, and particularly why Moses is allowed to see them to begin with, the staff and then the hand. God does that so that Moses will be encouraged not to give up and to trust him that he can do what he said he's going to do. The Bible is full of real people, isn't it? People just like you and I who do struggle. Even the mightiest of God's servants have their off days. They're just human beings. And here Moses needed to have his faith confirmed, and God, who is so patient, stoops to providing these signs, in part, I think, for Moses' benefit. And then secondly, these signs are given expressly here to persuade faith in the people of Israel. God, again, knew how far his people in Egypt had strayed. It's not just that they're in captivity. They started to assume the practices of the Egyptians around them, their religious practices. Do you know how I know that? Well, I know it from the book of Joshua. This is what God says: throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So they got themselves involved in all sorts of things they shouldn't have got themselves involved in. God knows that. They'd not kept themselves pure, but they'd abandoned the true worship of God for false gods. So Moses here is to perform these signs so that the people will believe. And then verse 9, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it onto the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood. God is so accommodating, so gracious, that he stoops to provide reasons for them to trust. Signs of power over the mighty Egypt. What's Moses' response to this gracious act of God? These miraculous signs. He's just seen his stick turned into a snake. I mean, again, that's another jaw-dropping moment, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't happen every day. Well, at least it hasn't happened to me. And I'm pretty sure it hadn't happened to Moses before. He's just seen that. He's just seen his hand go leprous and then be healed again. What's his response? Well, verse 10, he says he's not up to it. That's his response. Oh, not me. I can't. Sorry. No, I think you need to send somebody else. It's not in my skill set. It's not what I'm up to. I'm more your sort of looking after sheep kind of guy. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Is that true? Well, when you move on to the New Testament, Stephen, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Moses was mighty in word and deed. Isn't that interesting? So Moses' assessment of himself is, oh, I've just got a bit of a lisp or a bit of a stammer. I can't do it. I just can't get my words out. I can't think quick enough. I wonder, I mean, it's possible, of course, that 40 years out in the wilderness looking after sheep, he lost some of the skill that he learned in the palace. I mean, that's possible. But to say he never had it, I don't think that's really quite what was going on. But again, in spite of this desperate lack of confidence, God takes Moses to the root of the problem. And the problem is a lack of confidence in God himself, not in Moses. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I? There's a biology lesson to listen to. Who's in charge of making you what you are, Moses? Do you not think I know who you are and what I've made you and what I want you to do? Do you not think you're fit for purpose? Do you think there's a problem with the manufacturing process somehow? Do you think you're outside of guarantee or something? And then, even more than that, God gives Moses a very special promise that he will teach him what to say and help him to say it. What can Moses do now? God has promised him success. There's no reason to doubt. But he does. Moses says, verse 13, pardon your servant, Lord, please send somebody else. Isn't that an extraordinary response? God has just told him, I'll be there, I'll teach you. I will teach you what to say. I can't do it. Send somebody else. And then God is angry. You can't avoid that in the text. It's really clear God is angry. His anger burns against Moses. Moses is pushed and pushed and pushed and excused himself and excused himself. And now he's just flat refused. It's gone too far. The honour of serving God in this upfront way is lost to Moses. Aaron, his brother, will now speak. God doesn't force Moses to do it. But his rebellion is the cause of real upset. As the story unfolds, Aaron, although he's a good man in some respects, causes many problems for Moses going forward. Perhaps if Moses had obeyed, things would have worked out differently. Perhaps. But God is still in control, and even good, bad things can be turned for good. So what's the application? Well, I suspect that we can fall too quickly into the same trap as Moses. We can have a very small view of God's power and God's grace. We can think that what we've been called to do and live as is too great for us. I can't talk to my friends at work. They'd never listen to me. I'd just be argued into the ground. I'm useless at talking about Christianity. I'm just not that sort of Christian. Some people are brilliant about that, but I'm just not. Or I can't do anything at church. I mean, there's great people at church. They're really gifted. You know, people who play and the people who've got practical gifts. But I can't do anything. Well, the God who equipped Moses is still in the business of giving his people gifts and abilities today. He still equips. That is the message, the repeated message of the New Testament. God gives gifts to his people for the benefit of his church. That's an important thing to notice, that when God gives gifts to people, he doesn't give it for their own benefit. He gives it for other people. So the gifts that you've been given as one of God's people were given not for you, they were given for other people. And God gave you them. And God knows what he's doing. So I want to learn from Moses that God requires people to trust him and not shy away when he calls us to follow where he's leading, to serve him as he gives opportunity. So this morning I'm encouraging you to see two things. Firstly, that very serious thing. God is serious about sin, and God will bring judgment. Sin and rebellion won't just go undealt with. One day we'll all have to stand before him, and it's on the basis of what we've done with the Lord Jesus, whether we'll stand or fall. All of us will have to face that. What we've done with Jesus is the critical issue. And then secondly, for those of us who have turned to Christ, repented of our sins, and put our trust in him, we see that God is the one who speaks words and equips his people and is to be trusted in those words and followed where he leads.